Morning, church. Glad you could join us this morning. If you're watching us on Facebook, make sure you like this video. And if you're new here, then just put new in the comment section. If you have a prayer request, please put it in prayer request. Any questions you might have, go ahead and put those in there too. We will answer them. We're so glad you're here. If you're following us and watching us on YouTube, if you would like the video on YouTube, make sure you follow up the channel. And make sure you click the little bell. It'll tell you that when we're putting new videos out. And even after we are back in the actual building, we will continue to put videos out. So, again, I'm glad you're here. You know, today we're starting a new series. We are going to be going through the book of Acts. We spent the beginning of this year looking at gospel community and gospel fluency. And we just finished that last week. And so in that, we learn that we all need the gospel, not only in our lives, but we need it to be the center of our community as a church, and that we need to not only speak the gospel, but we also need to think in gospel language. And towards the end of that series, our world kind of blew up, and we found ourselves in the middle of a little bit of a crisis. In fact, we are still there, We are getting over it. And for many of us, the world just kind of seems out of control. It seems that we are no longer in control. And we just kind of want to pull into our own little cocoon and let the world fall to pieces around us. But you and I were not meant for that. We were meant to not only engage our culture, but also to influence our culture. So we need to make sure that we are not just pulling back. I'm looking forward to in a couple of weeks when we get back together in the building and moving forward. But we looked at what it meant to be a gospel community, and now we're going to look at what I would consider probably the greatest gospel community ever. And it was the first gospel community, obviously, that occurred after Christ rose from the grave and spent some time with his disciples getting them ready, and we're going to talk about that. But it's the greatest gospel community that ever existed. Now, we must understand that it wasn't the greatest gospel community because it was perfect. Believe me, the first century church was far from perfect. They had their issues. But we're going to learn that they had issues just like we do. But Acts is a story of how we began. To understand who we are at Living Faith, I think we need to understand where we've been and where we came from. And we all came from this first century church, the small group of followers in Jerusalem. The gospel community of Acts found itself in a very hostile environment, very similar to where we find ourselves today. The Roman Empire did not want anything to do with really with the message, at least the leadership didn't. It wasn't until much later that it became the official Church of Rome. But many just could not grasp it. In fact, they were given quite a bit of leeway at first because they were considered a Jewish sect. But in reality, even their fellow Jews wanted nothing to do with them in the end and did not always embrace them as brothers. And just like our culture today, the society during the first century was desperately in need of the good news of Jesus Christ. Beloved, our society, more so today than ever before, is in dire need of the good news of Jesus Christ. We have a society of people living in fear, and they need to hear the good news of Jesus. So, our goal in looking at this book is to kind of see where we came from, but even more so to help us understand better where we are and where we're going. So I'm going to read through the first chapter of Acts. We will attempt to go through most of a chapter a week, which means we should get through it pretty quick. Well, relatively quick, quicker than we could. So I want to read this first chapter, and then I'll pray, and then we will get into it. The Acts of the Apostles. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering as by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood up by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known as to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called, in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Father, for new beginnings, the new beginnings of a new church. As we look at the book of Acts, Father, help us to see where we are and to see where we need to go. Help us to put away the foolishness of our past. Help us to put away the fear of our present. And help us to look forward to the hope of our future. We pray this in your holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I know that was quite a bit to read, but I think going through the full chapter will give us a good idea of a good overview of everything that's going on. I want to begin with how the book begins. The book begins, and Luke is the one who wrote it. He says in my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke had sent an account to a friend of his called Theophilus. And in that, he had told him all of the things that Jesus had said and done. This is the book of Luke. Now, Luke was a doctor, so Luke was very detail oriented. And back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke states that he thought it would be a good idea to give an orderly account about Jesus, and all the purpose was for that Theophilus would be able to be certain of what he believed. So Luke is writing to a believer. And his reason for writing Luke was so that Theophilus would be certain of all that he believed. So you can bet that the same reason that Luke wrote Luke, he is also going to write in the same manner. He's going to be writing the book of Acts. He is writing it in such a way that it is very orderly, and we'll see that as we go about. Now, in these first two verses of Acts, we see two of the main themes, the main points, the main characters, you might say, that will continue through the whole book of Acts. We see Jesus and we see the Holy Spirit. So what I want us to do is I want to think about each of these. There's three main themes that are running through here. The first one that we're going to look at is Jesus. Now, Jesus is the meaning. I want you to understand that the book of Acts is about Jesus. In fact, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Understand, there would be no Christianity without Jesus. There would be no early church without Jesus. And the church today that does not preach Jesus is not a church. It's a club. Christianity is not a philosophy that's built on doctrine or ideas. Christianity is uniquely built upon one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So since the book of Acts is about the beginning of the church, which the church is the body of Christ, is it obviously the book of Acts is also about Jesus. Now, we will see that after the first chapter, we really don't see Jesus through any parts of it. At least physically, we see him in the first. But even so, Jesus is the meaning of everything. This is the continuing story about Jesus. So as we journey through this book, we're going to see what the early church in reality does is the work of Jesus through them, by them, and in them. So I hope we see that. The second theme, you might say, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the muscle. In verse 2, it says, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. See, many of you might know the book of Acts as the book of Acts of the Apostles, and that's its official title. In reality, we could probably actually call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit working in and through and sometimes in spite of them that this book is about. We will discover that once the early church receives the Holy Spirit, it's a whole new ballgame. All the things we read about the disciples in the Gospels, all of their faults, they still have them, but we're going to see them different in the book of Acts. All that Jesus did while he was on earth was done through his humanness. We need to understand this. Everything that Jesus did while on earth was done not by his own power, but it was done by the power of the Father. He says, I do nothing that I don't see the Father doing. He would pray and then he would act. He was using the Father's power because he came as a human. He wanted to show us that everything that he did, we can do as a human. But now that Jesus is ascended, now that he has gone back to the Father, everything changes. And Jesus is now working through the Holy Spirit to do what his plan, fulfill his plan. We'll go back to Acts again, starting in verse 3. It's talking about Jesus. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So here we have Jesus as one of the themes, and Jesus is the means. And then we have the Holy Spirit. He is the muscle. And now we have the kingdom. the kingdom. Jesus began his ministry talking about the kingdom. In Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It wasn't there yet. Jesus had come, not come to set up a, he had not come to set up a physical kingdom. That's something that all of his followers, most of his followers, did not understand. And it's actually something that the Pharisees and the leaders did not understand, was that Jesus did not come to set up a physical kingdom. He came to prepare the world and to set up a spiritual kingdom. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus was being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. They want to know when it's going to happen. And he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in the ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." See, the kingdom of God is not a geographical location. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And God rules in the hearts of some people. So when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, when he says this to these Pharisees, he's telling them that they are standing in that very kingdom right there. It's in the midst of them. But it's a spiritual kingdom. And yet, they're clueless. We will see in the book of Acts, the fruition of the spiritual kingdom of God coming fully into place. And Luke continues in Acts 1. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem," being Jesus ordered them, "but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. Now, why is he telling them to wait in Jerusalem? If you know anything about the disciples, you will know that they were somewhat impetuous. They acted before they thought. And I'm sure Jesus had to tell them to stay because they would have probably gone out and started. They would have probably gone off, gone back to Galilee and begun the process. Or they may have gone back to Galilee and gone back to their lives. But he didn't want them to begin the mission too soon. He did not want them to move without the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure they were chomping at the bit. Everything that they saw, everything that Jesus taught them, they were ready. I'm sure they wanted so much to teach the gospel. But Jesus had encouraged them over those 40 days, and they knew what they needed to do. But I'm not so sure they understood what it would look like and how hard it was going to be. So what's this promise that Jesus gave them back in Luke? He had promised that he would send someone to help them, that he was going to leave them, but that he wasn't going to leave them alone. He was going to send the helper. It was in John 14 that we see this. And Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." When the Spirit of truth, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I find a couple interesting things in this verse in John. He's saying that, Jesus is saying that, "I'm going to give you another helper. I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, and he's never going to leave you." You see that? He will be with you forever. But the world can't receive it. I think the world today, even maybe not more so, but at least as much as then, cannot and will not acknowledge the Holy Spirit. I think the world acknowledges evil spirits more than they acknowledge the Holy Spirit. Because the world doesn't see him and doesn't know him. See, he's telling them, you know him because he's dwells with you. See that? Do you catch that? He dwells with you and will be in you. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit did not indwell anybody. A few times in the Old Testament. But he didn't dwell inside. He was around them. And he says, the Holy Spirit dwells with you. There's that time before, up in the upper, in one of the upper rooms, when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to breathe the Holy Spirit on you. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them. And the Holy Spirit is with them. But he's not in them. You know him, for he dwells with you. And he will be in you. See, the importance of the Holy Spirit to them is going to change real soon. And their interaction with him is going to be completely different. He will be in them. In Acts 1:5, Jesus tells them that they will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know when we say that, it conjures up a lot of different ideas of Pentecostalism, being baptized or being slain in the Spirit. But understand what it means. Baptize is a Greek word. It's baptizo. Baptizo. And it means to be immersed. You are going to be completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. He's going to completely indwell you. He's going to completely cover you. So while the Holy Spirit has always been around them, soon he would be in them. A completely different encounter that alone is going to have some very, very interesting ramifications and repercussions. So we continue. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They didn't quite understand that. They were still thinking in physical terms. They expected Jesus, after he rose from the grave, to walk right into Pilate's house and say, I'm back. Time for you to leave. They thought he would walk right into the temple, go right up to the high priest and say, it didn't work, guys. I am the king. But that wasn't Jesus' plan. That wasn't his plan at all. His plan was for them to spread the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, the spiritual kingdom of God. We see that. He tells them, this is his response to them. He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Don't we want details? Don't we always want all the details? I would love to have all the details about what we're going through right now. The truth. Was the virus intentionally let go, or was it an accident? Who is controlling everything? Who's not? Who's lying to us? Who's not? What's the end game? But you know, you and I aren't always supposed to know everything. You and I are supposed to have faith, and we're supposed to just trust in Christ. So he tells them, you don't need to know everything that the Father has planned. You and I, we must have faith that God is on his throne and has plans way beyond anything that we can ever comprehend. And then he tells them what will happen when they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. He tells them that they will receive power. And this will be power beyond anything they could ever imagine. It would be a supernatural power. We catch glimpses of this power that Jesus is talking about. We see it in John 14. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works then these will he do, because I am going to the Father. See, because we have the Holy Spirit, we can do greater works than Jesus did. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to heal the sick and cure the lame and raise the dead, though it is possible, I guess. No, I know it is possible because all things are possible with God. But I'll be honest with you, we will cure the spiritually dead. We will raise the spiritually dead. And we will change people's lives with the gospel. They are going to have power. And he just says that they will be witnesses to the ends of the whole earth. The whole world that they knew about, at least at that time, what they would have thought of as the whole world. I mean, think about this. This must have been unthinkable to a bunch of men from Galilee. What they're hearing here is what might be called the Second Great Commission. It's the same as the first. It's just said in a different way. You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But these men probably had very seldom, any of them had ever ventured outside of Israel, let alone to places like Rome and Greece and Ethiopia and North Africa. It would have been unfathomable for them to even think about it and how far their reach was going to go. You see, without receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, there would be no witnessing. They had to receive the power of the Holy Spirit first before they could be witnesses. And what Jesus says here is what we'll be seeing throughout all of the book of Acts. The power of the Holy Spirit moving and working in and through his believers. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. After they're given the second great commission and the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus rises before them into the sky, and they're standing there just looking in awe and amazement. See, with Jesus' death, resurrection, and the ascension, and soon the filling of the Holy Spirit, what we have is we have the new covenant. And the new covenant is important for us to understand. It's important because the new covenant is not like the old. We'll go back to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah writes, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, God's law, the law of God is now written on our hearts. This new covenant now includes men and women of every nation, tribe, and tongue. It doesn't just include Jews. See, the old covenant was for Abraham's descendants. But the new covenant includes Abraham's spiritual children. Galatians 3:29 says, And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And as the disciples stand there and they stare up into the sky, these two men appear and they say, Men of Galilee, what are you looking at? Why are you looking up into the sky? Now, obviously, these are angels sent to kind of get the disciples back on track. They probably would have stood there for a while with their mouths open in amazement of what they saw. But these two angels mention a very important theological theme of Acts and actually throughout the rest of the Bible. And it is called the parousia, the return, the advent, the arrival. And what these two angels are referring to, that the same way that you saw him leave is the same way he's going to return, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. First time he comes as a humble baby, but his second time will come, but he'll be very, very different. I want to take us to Revelation chapter 19. We get probably the most vivid picture of the second return of Christ. Says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A little different than a little baby in a manger. But that is how Christ will return. And the thing the angels want the disciples to remember is that even though Jesus has left them, he is going to come back. Amen? Sometimes we forget that today. Sometimes we kind of are so wrapped up in our lives, so wrapped up in our COVID mania, you might call it. We forget that we are not the main story on this world. Jesus is. His kingdom is. And he is coming back one day. Whether we are ready or not, it matters not. Whether we believe it or not, he is coming back. We must live by faith and trust that Jesus reigns on his throne. We must do all we can and live with that ever-present thought that Jesus will one day return to bring in his physical kingdom. See, while Jesus is gone, we have to look for his return with eyes of faith. And we got to trust that Jesus will come again. Now, after they see Jesus go up in the clouds and after they've talked to the two men, And I can imagine that they are just filled with awe. That first of all, that Jesus left and that he's coming back. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. It's about 7 miles, 7 or 8 miles. Because that was all the further that you could walk on a Sabbath day. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Luke gives us a basic attendance sheet of who's in the upper room. And we see that the women from the group, this would have been Mary and Salome and all the ones that were had gone to the tomb, along with Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, are all up in this room. And what are they doing? They are devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer is a powerful demonstration of unity. Unity of the church. Unity of a group. This group is unified. And this idea of unity is key to the early church, and it's key to our church today. The enemy wishes nothing more than to destroy our unity. I believe that even though it may not have been directly a result of something that the evil one did, I think that this shutdown of all the churches was and is bringing disunity. Because we got people who think we should have shut down for earlier. We got people who think we should have opened up earlier. We have disagreements. We have people on both sides. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be disunified, especially now. We will not, we cannot, and the elders and I will do everything we can to maintain the unity of this church. But we will not allow disunity to reign. But as we look here, There's one person that's missing, and that's Judas Iscariot. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company person was all of about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may this his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You see, Judas, in his grief for what he had done, committed suicide, hung himself. And apparently when his body fell, his bowels opened, his stomach opened, and spilled onto the field. And it is called the Potter's Field to this day. Field of blood, I'm sorry, not Potter's Field. Field of blood to this day. But see, Peter understands that, first of all, like any good leader, leadership begins with prayer, by seeking prayer in the Word. And he goes to the Old Testament, he goes to Psalm to kind of guide them on what they are supposed to do. There is significance to 12. I think that the fact they needed to replace Judas was because they wanted it to mirror, to kind of be a counter to the 12 tribes. So Peter goes to Scripture, gets his guidance. So Peter's not acting on his own authority. Peter was looked up to as a leader, but he is not doing it on his own authority, but he's doing it on the authority of God in Scripture. So the guidelines lay down who qualifies. It has to be somebody who was with them from Jesus' baptism to his ascension. And so two men are put forward, and they cast lots, and Matthias is chosen. Now, we don't know anything about Matthias. There's some writings in tradition, but biblically there's nothing in the Bible about Matthias. We also have to understand that just because they cast lots doesn't mean that's how we're supposed to make all of our decisions. That was the decision for that time. In fact, there's no place else in the rest of the New Testament where we see them making decisions this way. But it is what they did. See, today, the Holy Spirit must guide our decisions, not only in the church, but in our personal lives. So what is the takeaway? What can we learn from this chapter? First of all, we get a huge comfort in the fact that we can know with certainty that our faith is not based on hearsay and rumor, but it's based on historical fact. Hundreds of people saw Jesus, including the 12. The resurrection of Christ happened, substantiated by the eyewitnesses in the early church. Christianity, our faith, is not based upon an idea or a philosophy, but it's based upon a person, upon Jesus Christ, the historical person, Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago died for our sins and rose from the dead. The resurrection is just not some speculative idea. It's an historical fact. And in the same way, Jesus will return. It is going to happen. We can look forward to it with faith and assurance. So, beloved, trust in Christ. Trust in God. Have faith.
No. And we can trust him. He is on his throne no matter what's going on in this world. And we can look forward to that day when he's going to return to establish his physical kingdom here on earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this new beginning, this start of the early church. Help us as we go through here, Lord, to see what you want us to see. We praise you that we can trust you and rely on you and know that one day you will return and that you will set up your kingdom here where we will rule with you. We praise you. Walk with us, Father, and lead us and guide us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks again for joining us. Make sure you like us on Facebook and on YouTube, and follow us on YouTube and Facebook. And God bless, and we'll see you next time.